Thank you, brother. For the sake of ZD, I'll say it again. Good morning.
Morning.
I'm glad to be able to be here with you today. I'll take this memory with me. Coke is a mysterious compound. When you put a various group of chemicals together, you get a compound. And Coca-Cola is a strange compound. Compare regular Coke, if you will, in your mind, to Coke Zero. They come in similar bottles. The labeling is very similar. Even the script, Coca-Cola, is the same. If you shake them up and unscrew the lid, you'll get the same fizzy stuff coming out at you. But they are not the same. Coke Zero is not the same as Coca-Cola. Consider the facts of nutrition, if you can refer to them in that way, when it comes to Coke Zero. Total fat, 0 grams. Sodium, 70 milligrams. Total carbs, 0 grams. Total sugar, 0 grams. Included, 0 grams. Added sugar, protein, 0 grams. Potassium, 90 milligrams. The label says it is not a significant source of saturated fat, trans fat, cholesterol, fiber, vitamin D, calcium, and iron. You don't get any of those. If you want a little sodium or you want a little potassium in caramel-colored water that's carbonated and fizz, that's what you get with Coke Zero. It is not the same as Coca-Cola. It is Coca-Cola Light. It is Coca-Cola Zero. You say, well, what's this got to do with the gospel? Well, I don't want to talk about Coca-Cola Light today. I do want to talk about Christianity Light. Christianity that looks the same but is not quite the same. Christianity that makes the same fizz when you take the cap off, but the label reveals what's really going on inside of it. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33 is where I want to start this morning, where Jesus said, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." The New American Standard, I believe, instead of using the word acknowledge, uses the word confess. "Everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven." That term confession is where I want to go this morning. That's what I want to talk about. Because I feel like sometimes, myself included, we don't put the emphasis on that confession that we should. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul said, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, is what he says there. Christianity is a confessing religion. I don't think we think about it as that. But it is a confessing religion for a confessing people. And the fundamental creed we confess is Jesus is Lord. It's not a creed that's written by men. We're not confessing an apostles' creed. So many churches supposedly have an apostles' creed, and I've always found it laughable that this church will have one, and this church will have another, and this church will have a different one. As if all these different creeds came from the same apostles, or were there different groups of 12 apostles that wrote different creeds? Because they're not all the same. The apostles' creed is not the creed that we confess, though. The creed we confess is that Jesus is Lord. Everything else about Christianity comes out of that statement, Jesus is Lord. What does it mean to make that confession? That's where I want to go this morning. I want us to think about it a little bit. The reason I want us to think about it is because this confession is not, it is not that Jesus is our friend. It is not that Jesus is our example. It is not that Jesus is our Savior. Now, he wants to be our friend. He wants to be our example. And he wants to be our Savior, but that's not what our confession is about. We don't confess that Jesus is our friend. I might confess that Vernon is my friend. So what? That just talks about a relationship that I might have with him or he might have with me. I might talk about different individuals being an example. So what? I might talk about different ones being a savior. That's going to be hard to do. Jesus is our savior. But that puts the onus on him. That doesn't say anything about me. Our confession is not about these things. Many are willing to confess these things. Many are willing to confess, "I'm a friend of Jesus, and Jesus is my personal friend." It's a hollow claim when you get to talking to many of them. Many of them claim that Jesus is our example. They're gladly confessing that Jesus is our example. Some are confessing that Jesus is their Savior, but again, that puts it all on Jesus. That says nothing about me. That's not what our confession is about. An example that I want to use is found in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 and 19. It says there that a ruler asked Jesus, and another gospel tells us it was a young ruler, and another gospel tells us it was a rich young ruler. So this rich young ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." I think most of us, our first reaction when we come across and come in contact and come face to face with that passage is to say that, well, Jesus was a good man. Why does he upbraid him for that? But then we began thinking that Jesus was also a master teacher. And when he said, "No one is good except God alone," he was saying, "You have confessed that I am God." But he wasn't confessing that he was God. And that was the problem with this rich young ruler. He was confessing before men that Jesus was a good teacher. Now, that's not a bad confession. Certainly, Jesus was a good teacher. We call, as I just referred to him as, the master teacher. He's a good teacher. But Jesus challenged him because he did not even understand what was really important. "I've kept the law." Well, no, he hadn't kept the law. He kept this law and the next law and the next law. He didn't keep the law of coveting. Jesus used that to show him where he was. He also did not confess that Jesus was Lord. He confessed Jesus was a good teacher, but not Lord. And that was his problem. He didn't understand that Jesus was more than a teacher, more than a rabbi, more than a friend. He was a Lord. Capital letters, L-O-R-D. We have come 2,000 years, as Brother John pointed out at the Lord's table. We've come 2,000 years since the time of Roman imperialism. 2,000 years of empires and kings and treaties and nation forming and nation building. We've come 2,000 years from the language that Paul and Jesus spoke. And we have, in many cases, lost the meaning of that language. Imagine, if you will, going into a gym, like I go to a gym 3 times a week. I go in there and talk to them. And someone asked me, I mentioned I'm a preacher. Every once in a while they ask you, "What do you do for a living?" They don't ask that too much because I'm about the only one that's still working in that group. Most of them are retired. "But what do you do for a living?" "Oh, I'm a minister." "Oh, you're a pastor." "What if I said, no, I'm a bishop?" "Oh, he's a bishop." "Well, if he's a bishop, he must be over several churches, because that's what a bishop is. He's over several churches." And you have lost that person because they have no idea what a biblical bishop is. A biblical bishop is a pastor. A biblical bishop is an elder. A biblical bishop, it's hard to say that 3 times fast. But a biblical bishop is a shepherd. They're all one and the same. They're just describing, those names are just describing different aspects of their work. But you have lost someone when you refer to yourself as a bishop. They have decided you've gone into Bible talk. And I don't know Bible talk, so we can't hold this conversation much longer. Bible talk is when we use words that the rest of the world just doesn't use. Propitiation. I love that word. I love it because you don't go into Marsh down here, or you don't go into Payless down here and go up to the clerk and say, "What's the propitiation on your potatoes?" They would say, "What? What's on those potatoes? Let me get you a fresh bag." Propitiation is nothing more than the price paid. But we start using those words and people don't understand what you mean. You're talking Bible talk. You start talking about things being sanctified. You're talking Bible talk. People don't know what that means. Sometimes I think when we talk about confession, we have 2 ideas of what a confession is. Number one, it's what a murderer or a thief or a violent aggressor does when he's pressured by the police under a hot lamp and across a table with his hands chained to the table. He confesses to his wrongdoing. And going right along with that is the old religionist idea of confessing to the priest. The Orthodox Church does that. The Catholic Church does that. Where you confess your wrongs or your sins to the priest. That's like confessing your crimes to the police. So you talk to someone about making the good confession, they have no idea what you're talking about. "You mean I'm going to have to come up in front of the people and stand up and name all my sins?" No, that's not what I mean. Why would you have to stand up before the people? Well, you said confession. Don't I have to confess my sins? No. You don't have to tell us you're a sinner. We know you're a sinner because we're all sinners. So what would be the purpose of coming up and confessing that you're a sinner? No, my friend, you need to confess faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the language that Paul used and Jesus used was not Bible talk. It was real language in that day. Everyone who confesses me before men is what Jesus said. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. What were they saying? I want to suggest to you that what they were doing was announcing a revolution. They were talking politically. They were not talking spiritually or biblically. They were announcing a war, a battle. And you can see it throughout all the pages of the New Testament. This is how those Christians lived and thought. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's war talk. We're in a battle. We're taking captives. We're destroying the enemy, and we're destroying his strongholds. That's how Paul looked at it when he talked to the Corinthians. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, he wrote to his young intern and said, fight then the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What did you confess? You confessed that you were going to get into the fight, that Jesus was Lord in your life. That's what he taught his young man. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, the reading that Brother Kyle brought to us, Paul talked to that church and said, finally, I'm at the end of this letter, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's war talk. Can you have any doubt about how Paul looked upon his job? In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, in very possibly the last chapter that Paul ever wrote in his life before he lost his head to the Roman authorities, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Notice what he did not say. As a minister, as an evangelist, as a preacher, as a teacher, as an apostle, he did not say, I have had a good ministry for my life. He did not say, I have comfortably served my Jesus. It's not what he said. He said, I have fought the good fight. Sometimes I think we're afraid of fighting. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul talked to the Corinthians about being in a war. He talked to the Ephesians about being in a war. He talked to Timothy about being in a battle. And it was all tied to their confession that Jesus is Lord. Why is that? Well, Revelation 13 and verse 4 talks about they worshiped the dragon, speaking about the people in the world. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Now, I suspect that the dragon is Satan and the beast is the religion of that world, the Caesar worship and the Caesar cults that built temples and enforced Roman laws. Who is like the beast and who can fight against it? The beast of false religion is strong. And so we're in a fight against it. We're in a battle. We're in a war against the false religion because it gets its power right from the devil. As Christians, sometimes I think we lose track of this. We say that we have confessed Jesus as Lord, But we deal with all these different religions like we're buddies. Well, there's Christians out here. My family's Christians. My friends are Christians. But they're not members of the Church of Christ. Well, what are they? They're members of some denomination. Well, what really makes you think they're a Christian? That's how we deal with it, though. I appreciate how our sister brought it up in class. She said, in my family, there are many believers, but I'm the only Christian. That's a distinction that we need to hang on to, and we need to preach and teach. There are many believers. Cornelius was a believer. He was a devout believer. He prayed daily, and he gave alms to the Jewish people. He was a believer, but he was not saved. He was not a Christian. He was lost. You can be a believer and be lost. You can be a believer and not be a Christian. What makes you a Christian? When you confess Jesus as Lord. When you follow up on that confession. We're not saying that Jesus is important when we confess Jesus as Lord. We're not saying that he's in an honorable position. Not just important, not in an honorable position. But even more than that, more than the fact that he's our friend. More than the fact that he's our example. More than the fact that he's our Savior. More than the fact that he's important to us. More than the fact that he's in an honorable position. We want to hold him up. All of that is true, but that's not the same as saying Jesus is Lord. Saying Jesus is Lord in the age of Roman imperialism meant that Jesus competed with everyone and everything else. In John chapter 19, verses 14 and 15, at the crucifixion scene, it says it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." You got Jesus here. He's not our king. We're not confessing Jesus as our Lord. Caesar is our king. Again, that same practice is brought out in Acts 17 and verse 7. I believe it was in Thessalonica where Jason was accused of having received Paul and the brethren. And the accusation said they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. To confess Jesus as Lord was to put you in immediate opposition to Caesar. It was more than just saying, "I want Jesus as my friend." It was more than saying, "I want Jesus to save me." It was saying, "I'm going to battle. And I'm going to battle against the earthly king." Pliny wrote a letter to the emperor Trajan. And the competition between Caesar and Jesus is seen in the letter. He says, "I interrogated these," speaking of some that he had arrested, "I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed." They weren't saying, "I'm friendly with Jesus." They weren't saying, "I think Christians are nice people." They weren't saying, "Sure, I go sit in an assembly in a church building on Sunday." What they said was so outrageous that they were punished, they were tormented, and then they were put to death if they would not give up that confession. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. These I thought should be discharged. If you wanted to walk free, all you had to do was curse Christ. If you wanted to walk free, all you had to do is repeat a prayer to an idol god that the governmental leader would present to you. And you would be discharged. If you held to your confession, "Jesus is my Lord," then it brought punishment and death. Confessing Jesus was claiming no other king but Jesus. And confessing Jesus as Lord competes with every aspect of our life. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 25. He said, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, well, what's my cross I have to bear? Well, it may be hating my mother and father. It may be hating my brother and sister. Anyone who doesn't take up his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any of one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Well, preacher, you saying I have to hate my father and mother? Don't you mean it means to love less? Isn't that what it means? I don't think so. The Greek word that's translated hate there means hate. Well, do I have to hate someone in order to love Jesus? If it comes down to it, yes. You have to hate whatever comes between you and Jesus. If that is a loved one, then you've got to hate the fact that this loved one has come between you and Jesus. If that's a job, you have to hate the fact that this job has come between you and Jesus. It's if it's riches, if it's materialism, if it's an education, you have to hate the fact that this comes between you and Jesus. Because only hatred is going to make you push it away. We talked about this in our addiction group. The only thing that makes someone give up their addiction is when they decide to hate it. As long as we like it, we'll never give it up. It is only when we have determined to hate something that we'll give it up. And there are many who put Christ on the back burner and cling to their loved ones. Jesus demands full allegiance. Anything less is Christianity light. When we talk about Jesus as our friend, and Jesus as our Savior, and Jesus is a great person, and Jesus is a good teacher, that's twisting the top off and listening to the fizz. But it's still just caramel water. It's still just CO2 injected fizz water with caramel coloring. Because it's not real. In Revelations 2 and verse 10, those brethren were told, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. That means up until and including death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The scary power of confession is that it is not just talk. Matthew 14:23 says, mere talk leads only to poverty. Proverbs 14:23 says, mere talk leads only to poverty. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, the writer is not describing Christians. He says, not everyone who says to me, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, didn't we do all these wonderful works? Yes. Didn't we do it in your name? Yes. Therefore, we gave you the glory? Yes. But I didn't tell you to do it. You worked outside the law, lawlessness. You didn't call Jesus your Lord. You went your own way. You made your own decisions. You guided your own path. We're being Christians today in a Christianity-light world. And it's a difficult thing to do, to carry the real label. We're told that we are living in a post-Christian America. I don't know if that's true or not. I tend not to want to believe a lot of the things that the polls say, whether they're true or not. And I'm convinced that really don't matter. They really don't matter to what I'm supposed to be doing and what my business is. But in 2007, 22% of 18 to 29-year-olds, 22% of 18 to 29-year-olds claimed none as their religious affiliation. What's your religious affiliation? None. That was in 2007. Today, 44% of 18 to 29-year-olds claim none as their religion. 44%. That's almost half of 18 to 29-year-olds. That's the next generation. They're claiming none as their religious affiliation. Four things They haven't quit going to church. They're going to many churches. But four things are being desired by this group. They're being promoted, they're being suggested, they're being pushed, and they're things that we ought to be concerned about. It determines whether we're going to live the life of Christianity light or Jesus is Lord. The first thing is there's a less emphasis on authoritative teaching. Don't preach so hard on us. Don't give us black and white. Don't give us yes and no answers. Don't be so hard on authoritative teaching. The second thing that's often suggested is that we need to reinterpret the scripture towards change. I'm all for change. We're making change our theme this week. But we're not changing the gospel. We're not changing the message. We're not changing what God says. We're changing ourselves to come in harmony with God. But individuals don't want to change themselves. They would rather reinterpret the scriptures toward change. I heard this years ago when I heard that the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality. Didn't matter if those guys beat on the door. Doesn't matter if they wanted to know this visitor in the biblical sense. The problem with Sodom was they were not hospitable. And that's why they were destroyed. My mouth drops open. I just had to walk away from that conversation. Let's reinterpret the scriptures towards change, towards acceptance, towards tolerance. Let's be broad-minded about other authorities. We're tired of hearing about Jesus and the Bible, what the Bible says about this, what the Bible says about that. You know, the Pope, he's got a lot of wisdom too. And these other religious leaders, they've got a lot of wisdom. We need to listen to what they've got to say. We need to hear the things that they're teaching. Let's be broad-minded about other authorities. And let's define religion as passive adherence. We're hearing this more and more. And this is nothing more than learning from their parents. The religion is passive adherence. It's not doing anything. It's just going and taking a seat for a while every Sunday. Just passive. Jesus is Lord, at least for an hour on Sunday. Then I go about my own life. Passive adherence. Yeah, I'm a member of this church. What do you do in that church? Well, nothing. But I'm a member. Acts 4:12 speaks to this less emphasis on authoritative teaching. In Acts 4:12, it says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's millions of Jews. I almost said, God bless them. There's millions of Jews that are going to be lost because they refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. There are millions upon untold millions of Muslims. They're not all religious fanatics. But as long as they stay Muslim, they're going to be lost. And that's not my judgment. That's not my pronunciation. That's Jesus speaking to Peter. "There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved." No rabbi has that power. No Muslim teacher has that power. Muhammad doesn't have that power. First, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 talks about reinterpreting Scripture. When it says all Scripture is breathed out, that's what the word inspired means. It means it's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. No need there to reinterpret Scripture or to be broad-minded like John 8 and verse 24 talks about. In John 8 and 24, Jesus said, "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Jesus didn't say, "Let's talk about this." Jesus said, "Let's find a compromise." Jesus didn't say, "Well, there's a loophole here we can go through." Jesus said, "I told you you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." We're scared to say that. But if we stay in our sin, that's exactly the case we're going to be. And defining religion as passive, well, Mark chapter 12 and verse 30 speaks and says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these." The ideas that are being presented by the new religionists, as I've called them, are not new ideas. They're just compromising ideas. And the devil has always sought after compromise. That's why he has so many churches and the Lord only has one. Because the devil is willing to compromise with our hearts and with our minds and with our spirits. Jesus demands that we come to him. And we come to him when we confess him as Lord. When we say he means more to us than anything else in this life. Than any other person in this life. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. In 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, John writes and says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, that we do his will. Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10, and we'll close with this passage, says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," Jesus, "and bestowed on him," Jesus, "the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Every knee is going to bow to Jesus as Lord. The only problem that we have to work out is, are we going to bow to him spiritually in this life as Lord and make the real claim, put aside the Christianity zero and take up the real stuff, or are we going to wait until it's too late? Because there will be many crying out, "Lord, Lord, don't you remember me? Don't you remember me and what I did and where I went and how I helped you?" And the Lord will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." When will you confess Christ as Lord? That confession means something. It's not about sin. It's not about wrongdoing. It's not about criminal activity. It's about making Jesus Lord in your life. And if you haven't made him Lord in your life, then this morning would be a wonderful opportunity for you to do that. Maybe the last opportunity you have. If you're serious about doing that, we'd invite you to step forward to make your wish known while we stand and while we sing. Won't you come?